This coming August, the Assemblies of God will celebrate its centennial birthday. We'll celebrate that right here in Springfield, Missouri, though it did not begin here in Springfield. It started in 1914 in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And leading the charge for our fellowship into its next 100 years of fruitful ministry is Dr. George O. Wood. And George and his wife, Jewel, are longtime friends and members of Central Assembly. And I thought I spotted Miss Jewel. Miss Jewel, are you here today? There she is, right back there. Miss Jewel, wave your hand again, because she is a fellow Alabama fan. Roll Tide, Miss Jewel. Roll Tide. There, I got it back, right there. Can't believe I just said Roll Tide to Miss Jewel Wood, but that's fun. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Wood to the stage today?
Thank you, Mike. He does such a great job, doesn't he? Makes us all feel welcome and at home. And so appreciate Pastor Jeff giving me this opportunity and the wonderful pastoral leadership he's bringing to all of us. I am a longtime member of Central Assembly all the way back to 1956 when I came as a 15-year-old boy in the youth group. Wow, that's been more than half a century ago. And looking at me, it shows, doesn't it? I was a skinny, red-headed kid back then and dreamed of someday preaching in this pulpit. And here I am over 50 years later. Wow. And so good to see all of you, so many friends here, and so many enemies as well. No, just kidding. Just all my friends. We are looking forward to the centennial. It's going to be at Juanita Hammond's, no, not the hall. It's the 12,000-seat auditorium, the arena. The arena, August 5 through 10. And we're having a great response from all over the world of people that are going to come. When I am in different churches on Sunday, which is why I'm not here most of the time, my introductory line is there are 10 times more Assemblies of God churches in the world than there are McDonald's restaurants, and we serve better food. So that's a good line. So we're grateful for that. And grateful for the wonderful people of this fellowship that are serving the Lord. I learned many years ago that the kingdom of God was bigger than the Assemblies of God, but we're grateful for the part in the kingdom of God that the Lord has given us to play. I thought, since I'm not pastoring anymore, that I would give a Christmas message today, since I don't get that chance very often. Usually at Christmas time, pastors, as we get closer to the Christmas day itself, pastors fill their own pulpits and don't have the general superintendent come. So if you'll bear with me, on December the 1st, as we head into Christmas, let's move past Thanksgiving, Black Friday, Black Monday, whatever black day it is, and talk about the birth of Jesus. But just a few light moments as I begin. I've learned that there are four seasons of life as measured by Christmas. First season is, I believe in Santa Claus. Second season is, there is no Santa Claus. Third season of life, I play the role of Santa Claus. And fourth season, I start looking like Santa Claus. Okay, one more, if you can bear it. According to the Alaska Department of Fish and Game, while both male and female reindeer grow antlers in the summer each year, male reindeer usually drop their antlers at the beginning of winter, usually late November to mid-December. Female reindeers, however, retain their antlers till after they give birth in the spring. Therefore, according to every historical rendition depicting Santa's reindeer, every single one of them, from Rudolph to Blitzen, has to be a female. We should have known. Only women would be able to drag a fat man in a red velvet suit all around the world in one night and not get lost. Okay. just a moment, I'm going to read our scripture, but because I'm talking about how God communicates to us from heaven to earth. But I want to just begin before I read the scripture by comparing how we are trying to communicate life on earth to somewhere out in space. It was in 1977 that two Voyagers within 13 days of one another were sent into outer space. Voyager 1, in fact, today is 12 billion miles away from the sun, and it is actually in interstellar space. The idea of NASA was that if it's ever picked up by extraterrestrial life, and I'm going to put that as a hypothetical, okay, if there is extraterrestrial life, it's either in heaven or it's on a planet out there where there is no sin because the devil is limited in his body to one place at one time. Unlike God, he's not omnipresent. So if there is life on another planet, they got to be perfect human, perfect beings. But let's not get into that, okay? That is not part of my message. I don't think there's any life except on earth, in heaven, or hell. That's about it, those three lives. But, okay, I never intended to get there. But I got more time in the second service than the first. They told me I could preach till 1:30, and so that gives me a little bit of a stretch. But NASA, you know, how are we going to communicate if somebody ever snags Voyager 1? What are they going to learn? Well, we sent a disc out into space, and on that disc, if they got something to play it, are the pictures, the sounds, and the music of Earth. There are 115 photographs. They give drawings of anatomical species, pictures of human families, the natural environment of Earth, islands and seashores, deserts and valleys, the Snake River, and the Grand Tetons. They're pictures of wild animals and a beautiful multi-exposure of then the Olympic gymnast Kathy Rigby somersaulting on a bar, showing the elegance and coordination of the human frame. There are shots of picking grapes, harvesting cotton, going to sea in fishing boats. There are pictures of a supermarket and a superhighway and traffic jams and a space shot, a flight of geese across a clouded sunset, and last of all, a violin. The 115 photographs are followed by greetings in 55 languages, including a speech by then President Jimmy Carter. The spoken greetings are then followed by terrestrial sounds such as those made by whales, rain, mud pots, footsteps, heartbeats, blacksmiths, rockets, and pulsars. And finally, there's a music section which gives aliens a varied concert, including music from Beethoven and Bach, Asian classical music, folk music, and the music of primitive peoples, and Chuck Berry belting out Johnny B. Good. As a footnote, it should be added that NASA officials sent an urgent call to Cornell University, Carl Sagan, a few hours before the Voyager record was to be engraved. The officials had come to realize that the message being sent into space lacked a most important ingredient. What needed to be added were the names of all the congressmen and senators in the space science committees of Congress. So we sent two attempts out into space to let someone know what life on Earth was like, and it was in the form of a disc. How differently is the way that God communicates to us what heaven is about and what his nature is about, because instead of sending us a book or a disc, he sends us a baby, his one and only son. Luke chapter 2 reads, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to be registered with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." What is God saying to us through giving us the child at Bethlehem? What's he saying to us when he sends Jesus in first in the form of a baby born and laid in a manger? There are two things I want to suggest that God is saying to us. First, God is saying to us through this scripture and through the event of Christmas that he is in control even when it doesn't seem that way. Luke chapter 2 verse 1 begins, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled or registered." It's the Holy Spirit's way of letting us know through the written word that God is in control of human history, and he's in control of your life as well, even when it does not seem that way. In fact, I, at Christmas time, continually marvel that Christmas happened the way it did. And I ask myself, why was it that there seems to be this last-minute emergency of no room for the child to have a place even to be properly born? It strikes of emergency. It strikes of lack of long-range and short-range planning. Why is it that Mary and Joseph seem to have arrived in Bethlehem so late in the pregnancy? Why didn't they get there earlier? I wonder back in Nazareth if Mary and Joseph had conversation with one another, and you already had the stigma of the town because really the town didn't believe this deal of the virgin birth. In fact, in Jesus' own ministry, we see that later they still call him the son of Joseph. It's a tip-off that they just really don't believe this story about the virgin birth. So Mary and Joseph are under the watchful eyes of about 400 villagers, the estimated population of Nazareth at the time. And they're saying to one another, "Did we stay here?" And so Mary says to Joseph, "Joseph, God seems to lead you by dreams. Have you had a dream lately?" And Joseph was led by dreams. Matthew's gospel tells us that. His dream told him to marry Mary. His dream told him to flee to Egypt. His dream told him later to come back from Egypt. And his fourth dream was to skip around Judea and go direct to Galilee to avoid Archelaus. So God's way of revealing himself to Joseph was through dreams. Mary says, "Joseph, had you had a dream? Do you know what we're supposed to do?" Joseph says, "I haven't had a dream." Joseph turns to Mary and says, "Mary, the angel Gabriel, that mighty angel, appeared to you to announce that you as a virgin would be with child. Has he come back to tell us what we're supposed to do?" And Mary says, "No, Gabriel, I have not seen an angel. I don't know what to do." Isn't that the story of our lives? If you follow Jesus any period of time, you will have moments of incredible illumination, moments when it seems like the heavens open, God reveals himself to you, you know exactly what you're supposed to do, and then things go dark. And you're kind of left wondering, what in the world am I supposed to do? What's next? How do I know the will of God? How do I proceed? What does life hold for me? Mary and Joseph knew that, had that feeling. What was it then that got them to Bethlehem? It was the decree of Caesar Augustus, one of the really great Caesars. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, and he sat on the throne in Rome 44 years from the time that he was 33 years of age in 30 BC until he died in 14 AD. He is the one who defeated Antony and Cleopatra. By the time that the decree went out, he was clearly in charge as the world dictator. It is said of Augustus Caesar that when he came to Rome, he found it brick, and when he left it by death 44 years later, it was marble. He had the imperial might of Rome behind him. But you know what happened? And the Christians knew this. We have to remember that the New Testament began to be written 60 years after the birth of Jesus, 30 years after the resurrection, we began to get the writings of the New Testament. And during the writing of the New Testament, the writers are living under the reigns of emperors like Nero, who was viciously corrupt and who persecuted Christians in Rome violently. The New Testament ends under the reign of Domitian, a Roman emperor who attempted to crush the early church. So why is it that the Gospels, written 60 years later. Luke, written at least 60 years later, says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. It's a tip-off to the early believers. Hey, remember, God has access to Caesar's head. He can get past Caesar's appointment secretary, his cabinet, his chief of staff, and his secret service, and plant an idea in his head, an idea to move the whole world to get one family to where he wants them to be, to fulfill what was in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which Mary and Joseph don't seem to be aware of. They don't consciously go to Bethlehem to fulfill that scripture. They go to Bethlehem because of the decree of Caesar. But the Holy Spirit had said through Micah, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. It's a lesson for us in this world that we live in. God could have done anything that he wanted to do to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. In fact, he could have sent a divine helicopter to navigate them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But he used the decree of Caesar Augustus, who didn't even know he was being used by God. I think we have to remember that in these days. I just came back from China last Sunday. And many of you know that my parents were pioneer missionaries in China, Tibet. My mother went to China as a single missionary in 1924 when she was 26 years of age. We've always believed that God is an equal opportunity employer. My father went 8 years later, 1932. They married in Shanghai. It's amazing to sit down. I was a guest of the Billy Graham Association. They'd invited 25 other evangelical leaders in the United States to meet with the same number of leaders of the Chinese Three Self Movement and to hear the progress of the church in China, which is phenomenal. In fact, in the recognized church, the Chinese Christian Council or the Three Self Church, the growth rate is about 80,000 per month by the statistics that were given to us by the head of the State Administration for Religious Affairs, who also said, he's not a Christian, who also said that Christianity is the fastest growing religion in China. No one knows the exact numbers. We know what the registered church says. The registered church says 23 million. The unregistered church perhaps is 2 to 3 times as large. But the registered church is called the Three Self Church, Chinese Christian Council, the Three Self Protestant Church. And when I hear that word three self, when I first heard it years ago, I just absolutely smiled. Because three self means self-governing, self-propagating, and self-supporting, which is the missionary philosophy of the Assemblies of God worldwide. And is the philosophy in the book of Acts. Churches are self-governing, self-administering, and self-supporting. How did that happen? In 1950, the Holy Spirit slipped an idea into Mao Zedong's head to authorize that the church in China stand on its own 2 feet and be three self. And the Christians in China know that behind the power of the government is a higher power, the power of God, the concealed power of God, but the power of God that is there. We need to recognize that in America as well, because the attitude toward Christians in culture and media and entertainment today is not what it was when I was a teenager in this church. And it would not be surprising to me to find believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in future days in this country increasingly marginalized, characterized, and shoved off to the side. And as those things happen, we must recognize anew that God is in control, that just as he raises up leaders to bless people, he also, when a nation and a people doesn't respond to him, he raises up leaders who become an instrument of destruction. But in either way, God is the ruler of nations, And he is the ruler over all, and he's the ruler in our life if we permit him. You may be in a situation in your life where things seem out of control, and you wonder where God is. I'm certain that Mary and Joseph wondered as they made that long donkey trip out of the hills of Nazareth, down the Jordan Rift Valley, then up the 3,500 feet from below sea level to Jerusalem, and then on to Bethlehem late in the pregnancy. Where is God? What is he doing? What does he have in mind? But God's plans for us are always good and not for evil. And even in our difficult seasons, we have to fall back upon the fact that we serve a God who is all-powerful. His power is often concealed. His power is sometimes miniaturized. And when I say miniaturized, the entirety of the Godhead is present in the womb of Mary. God eternal, who fills all time and space, becomes localized in a zygote, which is so small you could not really visibly recognize it. And that zygote becomes the baby born in Bethlehem. It's just like God the Creator, who according to the theory of how the origins of the universe occurred, that the universe all once was so miniaturized and so heavy but it was so miniaturized you could not see it, just like we once were miniaturized. God takes the miniaturized and expands it. He blows the universe into being. And he takes smallness and expands it. So God is powerful. God is not powerful in just the sense that he can smash through things, but God is powerful in the baby at Bethlehem, that the Almighty God lets himself be confined within human flesh, even a baby. It's miraculous. It's incredible. It's power. And behind all of us stands the power of God. One day, the power to raise us from the dead. The power to give us eternal life. That power is the power we celebrate in God. If you've lived long enough, you know you've gone through some tough seasons in your life. There's been some adversity along the way. When I was in Toledo, Spain several years ago, I saw the painting of El Greco called The Count. It's a magnificent painting. And it was during a season in El Greco's career when he was painting what was called the underside and the upper side. It was two scenes comparing one to the other. The downside of the death of the Count was a count that had died, and the funeral procession is in the cathedral, and he's all decked out, in his finery, and then the princes and the princesses and all the royal court and the hangers-on are all dressed regally, but all the faces are sad, and it's the death of the count. But if you lift your eye in the upper level, you see the count alive and being ushered into heaven by angels and faces radiant with joy all around. And the painting reminded me that in every underside of your life and mine, if we would look long enough, we will see the upper side of what God is up to. As believers, we know this about God, that his power is at work. His power may be quietly at work, but in the ultimate sense, he holds all things in his power. I love the story that Dr. Vernon Grounds, past president of Denver Theological Seminary, once told. He was attending Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, and across the street was a high school gym, and sometimes at night, about 10 o'clock, the guys would wrap up their studies and head over to the gym, and an African-American custodian, elderly gentleman, would let them in, and while the custodian was doing his rounds, the guys would play basketball. And one evening, Vernon Brown said, as he looked up, he noticed that the custodian had finished his rounds and was simply sitting in the stands, and he thought, that's so gracious of him, because he could shoo us out, his work day is done, but he's letting us play, so I should go say thanks. So he heads over to the stands, and as he draws closer, he notices that the custodian is reading. As he comes even closer, he notices that he's reading the Bible. So to begin the conversation, Vernon Grounds just simply says, thank you for letting us stay. And by the way, what are you reading? And instead of saying, I'm reading the Bible, the custodian said, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And the custodian, Vernon Grounds was really taken back by this, and he flippantly asked, well, if you're reading it, do you know what it means? Now, in seminary, when you're studying the book of Revelation, you get the four main views of the book of Revelation, the interpretations of Revelation, whether it's preterist, historicist, a futurist, or idealist. And if it's futurist, is it dispensational or non-dispensational? And if it's dispensational, is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Is it amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial? I mean, you get all these interpretations of the book of Revelation. So Vernon Grounds says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the man who is not seminary trained, who simply is a layperson reading his Bible, looks back to Vernon Grounds and says, yes, I understand it. Vernon Grounds was taken by surprise at this answer and said to him, if you understand it, what does it mean? And the elderly gentleman replied back, it means Jesus is going to win. To this day, I think that that's the best understanding I have ever heard of the book of Revelation. Because God is in control, we know that if he does not act in a particular way that we would like, it's not because he is helpless or unaware, but because he chooses not to. We live with a quiet understanding that God is fitting all things for his purpose and that God is working good in all things. His purpose in this age is to establish in our hearts his internal reign. The kingdom of God is come to you, and his purpose in the age to come is that we will see the extent of his eternal reign. So internal and eternal reflects the power of God in us, Christ in you. So this birth at Bethlehem tells us about the power of God to enter Caesar's head and give him an idea to move the whole world in order to move one family. But secondly, the Christmas story tells us that God appeals to us not on the basis of power, but on the basis of love. And that's why he sends us the baby at Bethlehem, because he's appealing to us with love and not with power. It's a companion truth. God is all powerful, but he is also all loving. The late Harry Reasoner used to appear regularly on 60 Minutes, and a year or two before his death, he made this Christmas commentary, which kind of stunned me. He said, almost nobody has seen God, and almost nobody has any real idea of what he is like. And the truth is that among men, the idea of seeing God suddenly and standing in a very bright light is not necessarily a completely comforting and appealing idea. But everyone has seen babies, and most people like them. If God wanted to be loved as well as feared, he moved correctly here. For a baby growing up learns all about people. If God wanted to be intimately a part of man, he moved correctly. For the experience of birth and familyhood is our most intimate and precious experience. It is either all falsehood or it is the truest thing in the world. It's the story of the great innocence of God, the baby, God in the power of man. And it is such a dramatic shot toward the heart that if it is not true, nothing is true. Dramatic shot to the heart. God so loved. This God of love does things in a rather different way than I would do them. Have you ever thought, if you were God, how you would do Christmas? How would you have done it? I have some ideas. In fact, I'll share those ideas with you. If Joseph is the dreamer, then I would have given him a dream about a third of the way into the pregnancy. Get on to Bethlehem so you don't have this last-minute problem. I would have done that. And I would have made a better selection on where the angels went to. Instead of the shepherds, who are absolutely utilitarianly worthless in the story, I would have sent the angels to the innkeeper and said, "Hey, get ready. King of Kings is about to be born here. Clear the place out. I don't care if they have a reservation or they don't. Kick him out. King is about to be born here." And I would have sent the angels also to the wise men and said, "Get there on time. And you've got some really precious gifts, but they need to be converted to cash. The family needs some money." And I would have kept the star shining so that the wise men didn't have to go to Herod to find out where the child would be born. In fact, I would have terminated Herod altogether. I mean, he would have been dust. And I would have skipped the choral concert to the shepherds, who are tone deaf anyway. I mean, they're musically illiterate. They've never heard a decent choir in their life. They play flutes off tune and drive you crazy if you've ever been to Bethlehem and known the shepherds that are trying to sell you a flute. What appreciation would they have for the most majestic anthem that's ever been sung on earth? Glory to God in the highest. Shepherds. And I would have had a comfortable bed for Mary. I would have had anesthesia, medical help. I had an incubator standing by, a crib. I had some bottles. I'd have sure had a month's supply of disposable diapers. In fact, I'd have had diapers invented in the first century, so they could have been available, disposable diapers for Jesus. My changes reflect our human tendency to protect ourselves from pain, from hardship, from risk, and from vulnerability. We would all like to live in a thermostatically controlled environment where nothing harmful could ever reach us, where we could insulate ourselves from people and events that have the power and potential to hurt us. But think of God's wisdom in sending Jesus to the manger in Bethlehem. Had Jesus been born in the inn, or in a house, or in a palace that was gated, how could we ever get in to see him? How could the poor ever come? The fact is that Jesus was always accessible to the poor, right from his being born, where shepherds who had not washed their hands before they came to see the baby. The birth of Jesus is a universal sign to everyone. You can come. You are not restricted. This is not territory that is guarded or fences that are made. You can approach God. It's the great story of Bethlehem. If Herod had been eliminated, to what extent would God be willing to continue to insulate his son? Would he, if he terminated Herod, also rescue Jesus from the cross? But the fact is that God has a longer range plan for eliminating evil, and it does not involve his premature rescuing of Jesus. And skip the shepherds. We measure so many things by utilitarian standards, but God does things not always for their practical value, but just for the serendipity and the joy of it. The unexpected surprise and blessing that he delights us with. If Christmas had been mine to plan, I would have avoided this whole scene of the manger and the inn, but then I would have avoided the cross as well in his life and in mine and in yours. But it is through his advent, which follows with his life and his laying down his life on the cross for us as a substitute for us, experiencing the judgment of God that the judgment may not fall upon us. It is that substitutionary work that he does, validated by his rising again from the dead, that gives us life. Christmas is perfect because God planned it that way. Well, the issuing of Caesar's decree shows us that God is in control, and the birth of the baby in Bethlehem shows us that God seeks to win us through love, through letting us know we can approach him. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. When I was pastor in California, I, every Christmas Eve, shared a story that I picked up from Guidepost Magazine. And since I don't get a chance to share this story very often, I'm going to share it with you as I close. It's the story of Wally Perling. Wally was 9 that year and in the 2nd grade, though he should have been in the 4th. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy, slow in mind and body. Still, Wally was well liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he, though the boys had trouble hiding their irritation when Wally would ask to play ball with them, or play any game for that matter in which winning was important. Most often they would find a way to keep him out, but Wally would hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and smiling one, the natural protector, paradoxically, of the underdog. Sometimes if the older boys chased the younger ones away, it would always be Wally who'd say, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd with a flute in the Christmas pageant that year, but the play's director, Miss Lombard, assigned to him a more important role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper didn't have too many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large partisan audience gathered for the town's yearly extravaganza of crooks and creches, of beards, crowns, halos, and a whole stage full of squeaky voices. No one on stage or off was more caught up in the magic of that night than Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that from time to time, Miss Lombard had to make sure he didn't wander on stage before his cue. Then the time came when Joseph appeared, slowly, tenderly guiding Mary to the door of the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door set into the painted backdrop. Wally the innkeeper was there, waiting. "What do you want?" demanded Wally brusquely, swinging the door open. "We seek lodging." Wally looked straight ahead and spoke vigorously. "Seek it elsewhere. The inn is full."
"Sir, we've asked everywhere in vain. We've traveled far and are very weary."
Wally looked properly stern. "There is no room in this inn for you."
"Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She's heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired."
Now, for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. And with that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience a bit tense with embarrassment. The prompter whispered from the wings,
"No, be gone."
Wally repeated automatically, "No, be gone." So Joseph placed his arm around Mary, and Mary laid her head upon her husband's shoulder, and the two of them started to move away down the aisle. The innkeeper did not return to his inn, however. Wally stood there in the doorway, out of script, watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was open. His brow was creased with concern. His eyes filled unmistakably with tears. And suddenly, this Christmas pageant became different from all others as Wally called out, "Don't go, Joseph! Bring Mary back!" And his face grew into a bright smile. "You can have my room." Well, that in a nutshell to me expresses a profound truth. That God appeals to us. He appeals to us with love, gives us the opportunity to open the door to him. His power could knock the door down. His power could pulverize us. His power could twist our arm until we say, "Uncle." His power could force us to serve him. But relationships built on power and force are not healthy relationships. God instead appeals to us with love, letting us know he has all power, but he appeals to us with love. And the door opens at our initiative. So may in this Christmas season, Christ dwell in your hearts. Just as he was born in Bethlehem, may he be born always in us. May Christ live in us, speak through us, act through us, praise through us, and bless through us. For in Christ we live and move and have our being. He lives in us, and we live in him. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the supreme gift, the gift that surpasses all gifts, the gift of your Son. How generously you give, that you gave us your one and only Son, that when we believe in him, we do not perish, but we have everlasting life. We ask forgiveness, Lord, for shutting you out of our life, even though at times we've invited you into the hallway or the living room. We may have other rooms in our life that have been closed off to you, rooms of despair, rooms of secret sin, rooms of disobedience. From our hearts, Lord, we want to open those rooms to you as well and say, "Stay, Lord Jesus. Don't go away. Stay in my heart. Come to my heart." Lord, we pray that today for every person here today. And we pray that your presence would be really wonderfully with us as we enter this Christmas season. We ask it in your name.